This is part three of a series I've been doing called The Blessing of Brokenness. The primary purpose in all of our trials is to bring us to the place of brokenness. Brokenness is not weakness, but power. It's not a curse, but it is a blessing. It is the power to change, which brings transformation. And it is also the power to connect, bringing us to a place of intimacy. And today, the third C after change and connect has the blessing of brokenness, is the power to change, is the power to connect. It also is the power to concede. Concede. That word, and of course, concession, results in bringing us into a place of adequacy. Now, make the connection here. The power to change brings transformation. The power to connect brings intimacy. The power to concede brings us to a place of adequacy that we could not know or experience otherwise. Now, the word concede means to surrender something, to give up all rights, to relinquish. I concede. I make this concession. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. That is concession. And in this instance, brokenness brings us to the place where we recognize our weakness and we let go of our dependence upon ourselves and we yield to God's greater strength. And do you understand? That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. When the psalmist said, the Lord said through the psalmist in the writing of Scripture, "Be still and know that I am God." The word "be still" literally means stop striving. Stop straining. All of the stuff you're doing to try to fix it. Be still. Stop striving. And do what? Know that I am God. It doesn't just mean stop striving, but it means also you stop striving and then turn to know that He is God. That Psalms captures the essence of this. It doesn't mean that we're overwhelmed by our limitations and we are so consumed with a sense of incompetence that we just throw up our hands in despair and quit. It's a twofold action. The first is to recognize our inadequacy. And with that, we should recognize the folly of trusting in that. But isn't it amazing how much we would rather trust in what we can do than to cast all of our care and strength and everything upon the hands of God and entrust it to Him? We would, in order to maintain some sense of control, the illusion of control, we will trust our weakness rather than run the risk of trusting God's strength. And I ask you, which position is at greater risk? Trusting in me or trusting in Him? And the audacity of thinking to ourselves, we wouldn't dare say it, but we think, "Well, I'm not sure if I can trust Him." If anybody's trust is in question, it is ours, not His. He is utterly faithful. You see, part of that mistrust is, if we entrust it to Him, we also entrust to His outcome. And we want to hold on because we may want a different outcome. We want a different answer than the one that God is ready to give. And that lies at the root of that sometimes. So it does two things. One is, recognizing our inadequacy. And with that, recognizing the folly of trusting in that. But at the same time, that you don't just give, "Oh, I'm inadequate, I'm incompetent," and then give up in despair. It's letting go of you and taking hold of God. Letting go of your inadequacy, your weakness, and laying hold of God's strength and His sufficiency. I know it's bumper sticker theology, but allow it, it's right. Let go and let God. Be still, stop striving, and know that He is God. In brokenness, we recognize that all of our abilities, all of our gifts that God expects us to use, to be good stewards of, develop them and use them for His glory. But it is the recognition that no matter how great they are, no how many they are, no matter how much we perfect them, they're not enough by themselves. To the point that we are finally ready to turn away completely from all that is born of human ability and rely totally upon God alone. Point number two of this message said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But point number three today says, lay hold of the mighty hand of God. Let go of yourself, but lay hold of Him. And it is brokenness that strips us of all self-sufficiency so that we are truly ready to be still and know that He is God. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. I don't regard my weakness as something to lament over or complain about, but rather I will boast in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Because you see, as long as I'm trusting in me, depending upon me, God will leave us to ourselves until we come to that point where we are ready to let go of that and take hold of Him. I said to you, I think last week, Jesus is all that we need, but we don't really know that until Jesus is all that we have. And God understands that, but He will wait until we reach that point of taking our hands off of it so that He can take control. And Paul said, it's a blessedness when I come to that point of weakness, because then it doesn't mean that I shouldn't do what God is asking me to do. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't use the gifts that God has given me for the glory, but it does mean that I recognize that all of my efforts are in vain without the touch and hand of God upon my life. Amen. You know, we all have these feelings of inadequacy. You've heard the old joke about the man who went to the psychologist and told the psychologist, he said, well, I have an inferiority complex. The psychologist examined him and said, you don't have an inferior complex. You are inferior. Well, have you ever had that feeling? I guarantee you have. There's not anybody in the building who hasn't been overwhelmed at some point by feelings of incompetence. As a parent, haven't there been times when you've absolutely been overwhelmed by the task of parenting? When you're wrestling with some issue, especially with a teenager or a two-year-old? And hasn't the weight of responsibility at times been almost unbearable? When you think about the fact that the life and the future of your child, to some extent, is in your hands, not totally, but to some extent. Do any of you really feel adequate for this job? Probably not. Speaking of jobs, haven't you ever experienced a moment at work, perhaps when an opportunity for a promotion or advancement or a different or better job, but you hesitated because you weren't sure if you were really up to the task? I don't know if I can do this or not. And you kind of thought about staying where you were because it was more familiar and more comfortable and not that uneasiness. In 1991, an exhaustive study of pastors was done by Fuller Institute out of Fuller Theological Seminary in Southern California. And they surveyed thousands and thousands of pastors. And this is one of the major concerns for pastors and one of the overwhelming factors that caused so many people to leave the ministry and to leave the pastor, because they were overwhelmed by the enormity of the task and felt that they were inadequately trained and improperly trained and weren't adequate for the task that was ahead, because they're asked to wear so many hats and to do and be so many different things. And in all of life, we ask, who is adequate? That is the exact question that Paul asked. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Three metaphors to describe the Christian believer. In chapter 2, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He says that we're the fragrance of Christ. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. I don't have time to go into the context of that. But it has to do, the context has to do with incense burning in a censer and the priest waving that and the aroma filling the air. And he says of us as believers, he says that we are the fragrance of Christ. And that through us, the fragrance of Christ is being spread everywhere. It's my prayer today that your life is giving off the sweet fragrance of grace and mercy and love and kindness and goodness, and not the foul stench of the flesh. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 3. Here he says, we're living letters. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of heart. God has written His letter. First time He wrote it in stone. to Moses and a tablet of stone. But he says, now, he said, it's written in the hearts of men. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he said, your life as a believer is like is a living letter. And it's read and known of all men. Remember that old saying, be careful how you live. You are the only Bible some people ever read. This is what he's talking about. He says that we're to be living letters. And then go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Precious treasure in a fragile earthen vessel. You know, a treasure, wouldn't you want to put it in a safety deposit box? Wouldn't you want to put it in a van? He said, no, this treasure is in weak, fragile, earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and who, and not of us. The power is of who? It is of God and not of us. That's the whole point I'm trying to get to you today. Brokenness to the place where we relinquish and surrender and recognize that, yes, there is a treasure in these fragile earthen vessels, but the excellency of power belongs to God and not to me and not to you. Now look at this. Fragrance of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ, he said. Through us, the aroma of Christ, the message of grace being spread everywhere. Living letters written and read and known by all men. You're a treasure of Christ. And obviously this speaks of great privilege, but it also speaks of tremendous responsibility. A responsibility so towering that it would be easy to be intimidated by it. And that's why Paul asked this question. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 16. When he says, we're the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ spread in every place. And he asks this question in verse 16, and who is equal to such a task? The New American Standard says, who is adequate for these things? If the Apostle Paul asked this question, if he felt the least bit intimidated by this question, how much more would we feel that? I'm to be the fragrance of Christ, a living letter, a treasure to be shared, distributed, to be given away. I'm not up to the task. Who is capable of this responsibility? Fortunately, we have the answers in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6. Such confidence. He's moving from one of questioning to one of confidence. From intimidation to confidence. Where does our confidence come from? Look at what he says. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see what he says here? He said, you can stand in confidence because your confidence isn't in yourself, but rather it is simply that he has made us able ministers of a new covenant, not through the letter of the law, but through the life-giving Spirit. Not by observing steps and principles and following the bullet list perfectly, doing everything, you know, exactly the right, but by the life-giving Spirit that has a way of overcoming our weaknesses, our inadequacies. And even when we foul up and mess up, it doesn't have to be perfect. I mentioned just a few weeks ago, God started a fire at Mount Carmel when the wood was soaking wet. And when the wood of your life is soaking wet, God can still start a fire. He doesn't have to have perfect conditions to work. But he does have to have a surrendered heart and a surrendered life. It is the life-giving Spirit that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our frailties, and let me tell you, the ministry of the early church was nothing more than the inflow, the outflow, and the overflow of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. They perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They didn't have PhDs and doctor's degrees, and they didn't have the pedigrees of the finest seminaries and discipleship schools, but they had been with Jesus, and the world stopped and took notice of that very thing. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the life-giving Spirit flowing through your life and mine. All he's looking for is a vessel, a yielded vessel, a clean vessel, an obedient vessel, so that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God can flow through you. That's all he needs. And he says, this is what makes us adequate. This is what makes us competent. And he continues this theme in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, and we all do. He's not talking about going into the ministry as a full-time job, as an occupation or vocation. What ministry? Being the fragrance of Christ, being a living letter, sharing your treasure. We all have this ministry. As we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't be overwhelmed by the task. He says in verse 12, I'm sorry, 7. You're in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. If I die to myself, then Christ is able to live his life in me. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Don't you see it? His strength is made perfect in my weakness. When I die to me, Jesus lives his life in me. When I surrender my strength, which is actually weakness, if I'm trusting in that, then his power lives in me. You go back and read the rest of Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest upon me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults and hardships, in persecutions and difficulty. Did he actually write that? I delight in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. I'm going to guess that you haven't heard that scripture quoted on television in a long time. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because I've come to the place of concession. And I have let go of my attempts and my efforts and all the stuff I'm trying to do to work it out. Trusting in myself means I'm relying upon an inferior strength, which is really weakness. And at the same time, as long as I'm trusting in me, I am forfeiting the greater strength of God, so I lose twice. When I let go of who I am and lay hold of who God is, I win again and again and again and again. Let go. Depend upon God. You have to first stop depending on yourself. If you're trying to work it out to fix it, to make it happen, you haven't let go. Whether that's as a pastor, as a parent, as an employer, whatever it is. Whatever it is. I'm not saying there aren't times when you have to take reasonable, responsible actions. I understand that. When Jesus says, roll the stone away, you have to roll the stone away. That's your part. You always have to do your part. But no matter how hard you try, you can't raise it in. You can roll the stone away, and you have to do that. But you let go when you realize that only Jesus can resurrect what's been dead and is stinking in your life. At work, in your home, or wherever it may be. In your career plans, only God can bring resurrection. If he tells me to roll the stone away, I'll do that. I'm not at all saying promoting just a complete apathy here. There is a synergy involved here. And it's simply this: God will not do our part, but we cannot do his part. And it is that recognition where we let go and surrender and concede. Do all that he asks you to do. Remember what Mary said to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana when they ran out of wine? Whatever he says to you, do it. And they did. He said, get the jars, pour the water. And the servants did that. But the servants didn't turn water to wine. There came a point where their efforts stopped. And at that point, only God could perform the miracle. And we need to understand that. And we let God. Some people let go, but they don't let God. They simply give up and quit. Letting go doesn't mean that you just give up in despair and capitulate to the devil and acquiesce to the enemy. It is taking your hands off so that God can put His hands on. It's a turning away from your strength, but turning towards His and trusting in Him and relying upon Him. Surrendering the inadequacies you found in yourself to invite the working of His mighty power in your life. You remember 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when Moab and Ammon came against Israel? Hezekiah's response models what our response should be. The armies of Moab and Ammon and the inhabitants of Mount Seir had conspired. Three nations have come against him. He is overwhelmed, outnumbered, outgunned. And here's what he said. Lord, we have no might against this great company. We don't have enough soldiers, weapons, army. We have no military strength to face this threat. We have no might against this company. Neither do we know what to do. How many of you have ever been at that place? Let me see your hand. Can I get a witness? I don't know what to do. It's actually not a bad place if you understand what he says next. Now, if you stop there and give up and quit, it's a bad place. But if you understand and move into where Hezekiah was and what he says next, you'll understand it's not a bad place. Lord, we have no might against this company. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That is the place of greater strength. Our eyes are upon you. That's letting God. Two stories. I'm finished. My good friend Betty Call. Betty Call is, her and her husband Ed were teachers at West Coast Christian College. He was a librarian. She taught childhood education and development. Both of them, tremendous Christians. Some of the greatest Christians I've ever met in my life. Ed Call passed away about 7 years ago. In fact, Ed was a great man of prayer. I loved to listen to Ed pray. The last person he prayed for was Benita in my office in Fresno. We prayed, and he died quite suddenly of a heart attack. He was a great man, tremendous Christian. And she lives in Lakeland, Florida today. Has a ministry to widows. And I hear mostly from her, stay in contact through email. But when she and Ed were in Japan, they were missionary overseers to Japan for 15 years. And during that time, because the cost of living is so high there, and the missionary funding was so small, and also as an avenue of ministry, she taught in the public schools and taught English, and English is a great vehicle teaching. A lot of churches offer English classes to connect with the community because English is a high priority. Learn to speak English. And so there's a huge national push for the people to learn English. And she was working in a public school. Now you have to understand that Japan's a very hierarchical society. And women, though guaranteed certain rights in the Constitution, practically are still, I mean, it wasn't too many years ago when a woman in Japan had to walk 3 feet behind her husband. And that not too many years ago. And so they still are oppressed somewhat. And the school she was working for, her department supervisor retired. They gave him a retirement party and said goodbye and all of that. And at the same time, they introduced, or maybe on another occasion, I can't remember, but they introduced the man that they hired to replace him. He is a man. He will be a supervisor. He will be in a high position. She will be under him. She's a woman and a foreigner. And at the reception, when she met him for the first time, she'd never seen him before in her life, she met him. They introduced her to him. This is Betty Call, and she's fluent in Japanese, and they, you know, exchanged niceties. You know, how do you do? Nice to meet you. And he smiled, and thank you, nice to meet you, and it's a joy, to, you know, all that kind of thing that they would do. And then after all the niceties in front of everybody, he pulled her to the side where it was just the two of them, and no one else could hear. He lowered his voice, and his facial expression changed. And with a venom that caught her completely off guard and a hatefulness, he looked at her and said to her, "Let me tell you what I hate about you Christians. You're always trying to shove your Jesus down everybody's throat. Don't try it with me. And she was just taken aback. Well, she just met the man. And I guess he had looked at her file and knew she was a Christian. And maybe somewhere in his life, he spent some time in America, if I remember the story correctly. Maybe he had encountered one of those too aggressive Christians, you know, go for the juggler type witness that do exactly try to do that kind of thing. But whatever it was, he had an issue with her from the beginning. And she just smiled real sweetly and she said, "I promise you, I will never mention Jesus to you until the day comes that you come and ask me to tell you about him." And she walked away. And she got a few feet away and she thought, "Oh, did I really just say that?" It took some time. And because he was in a position of authority over her, he made her life at work pretty rough. All the dirty jobs, all the stuff nobody else wanted to do, mistreated her, unkind to her, wanting to get her to either quit or break or blow up. But what he didn't know about her was that she had a part of her daily, I don't want to say routine, but it was a routine. It was a part of her habit. It was part of her life. Every day before leaving the house for school, she would spend time in the presence of Christ. She would go into the secret place, read her Bible, she would pray, she would worship. And see, when you do that, you talk about the fragrance of Christ. Remember the Mary when she brought the alabaster ointment? She broke the ointment and poured it all over Jesus. What happened to that fragrance? It filled the whole room. But that fragrance got all over her. The fragrance that was on Christ got all over her, on her garments, on her hair, in her hands. And when she left that room, she bore the fragrance of Christ. She walked down the street. She didn't have to say anything. She would pass people and they would, "What is that fragrant smell? Does the world pick up the fragrance of Christ's love and grace and goodness and kindness? Or is it grouchiness and meanness and complaining and some other foul stench?" And you see, that's what worship, this is talking about living in the life-giving spirit. All Mary did was worship. She came and worshiped. She gave everything she had worth a year's wages, and she anointed him in worship. And when she did, the fragrance of her Christ, of her Savior, was all over her. So that when she left, it wasn't working hard trying to do something or be like Jesus. She just simply left, and out of her relationship of worship with him, the fragrance of Christ flowed in her own life. And that's the way Betty was. Every day she would go and anoint him in worship. And she would leave and go to school with a life-giving spirit at work in her life. And oh yeah, there were times she told me when, you know, he almost got to her. I almost got her to break. "But greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And the spirit was more than sufficient." And over time, I don't remember exactly how long, a year, maybe two, year and a half, things started going really bad for this man. His drinking got out of hand. He'd become an alcoholic. He was late for work. He was missing work. There was a problem at home. His wife was leaving him. His children. He was losing his children. He was on the verge of divorce. And his life was absolutely a wreck and in shambles. And some year or so later, after that night when he had been so mean to her, Betty was in her office preparing for her first class of the day, about 15 or 20 minutes before school time would start, before school to start. And there was a knock on her door. "Come in." And he came in. It was her supervisor. He came in, sat down in a chair and looked at her and said, "Tell me about Jesus." True story. "Tell me about Jesus." Now, Betty's an educated woman, college degrees, but it wasn't her education that touched his heart. It wasn't her education. She is very articulate and a gifted writer, but it wasn't her speaking ability or her writing that did it. She really has a wonderful personality, a fun person, but it wasn't her personality. That wasn't what it was. It was the life-giving spirit, the fragrance of Christ. She wasn't trying to win this man. She wasn't up on a soapbox. She wasn't preaching to him. All she did was live out the life of Christ and the fragrance of Christ. She let go and let God, and eventually it changed this man's life, and he had the opportunity to tell him about Jesus. I want to remind you this morning of a great story that they've now made into a commercial on TV. And I'm sure you've seen it. And I stop and watch it every time, though, I've told the story, and I've seen it now maybe 100 times. It never ceases to capture my attention. That little boy sitting on the piano bench at the grand piano at the concert. How many of you have seen this commercial? He's gotten away from mom and dad. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. That's a terrible moment for a parent. And they hear twinkle, twinkle, little star. And there, go get him, she says. Go get him. And here comes the concert master, the virtuoso pianist, in his tux and his tails. And he walks up, and at first he's got a kind of a serious look, and you think, oh boy, this is the master. And then he leans down. Little kid is oblivious to the world. Yeah, there's some murmurs out there in the crowd. What's that boy doing? Get that kid off of there. He's just playing with his fingers. Reminds me of somebody. Of a little girl that played at church, and we couldn't get her off the piano. It was my daughter when she was about 5. I think I'll play another one, she said. He's just playing away. The pianist, the master musician, leans down and says to him, don't stop. Keep playing. And he reaches around, and between the hands of the master, the little boy's 2 fingers are part of a masterpiece. You may feel that your best effort is little more than twinkle, twinkle, little star with 2 fingers. And you may hear the murmur from the crowd and from the world. But if you'll listen carefully, there's a voice behind you that says, don't stop. Keep playing. And he reaches his hands around yours. And between the hands of the master, your life can be a beautiful melody. Become a masterpiece. Stop striving and know that I'm God.